Many of you are familiar with Martin Luther, one of the most significant figures of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. He started his religious journey within the Roman Catholic Church. But through his study of Scripture, he came to see and to treasure the amazing truths of the gospel, that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And Luther embraced these truths and he began to teach them, began to make them known. And as he did, he became the target of fierce opposition from the Roman Catholic Church. He was forced into hiding for his own safety. At certain points in this struggle for the gospel, it felt as if the whole world was against Luther, and he felt as if his own soul would be crushed because of the opposition that he was facing. What did he do in the midst of such trying, discouraging, and dangerous times? Well, often he would meet with a very close friend, and he would say to this friend, "Come, let us sing Psalm 46. The truths that Luther encountered in Psalm 46 comforted and helped him in the midst of his greatest trials, and that help is available to us today. This morning, I want us to look at Psalm 46, and as we enter into this song, we're going to behold glorious truths that it reveals to us about God. And His Word will transform us and bring us comfort and help as we walk through chaos in our lives. That's my prayer for us this morning. And I just want to pray once more as we begin and ask for the Lord's blessing. Please just pray with me again. Father, we seek Your help. Help me to proclaim Your Word rightly. Help Your people to listen and to hear Your Word rightly. Help us to see the glory of who You are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you read Psalm 46, two themes immediately rise to the surface. The first theme is chaos on earth. Over and over again, this psalm, it's describing chaos of gigantic proportions. And the writers are highlighting two specific forms of that chaos that afflict the earth, including God's people. And the first form of chaos is the roaring of nature. You see that specifically in verses 2 and 3, where it says, we won't fear, but it mentions this chaos. The earth is giving way, and the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. The waters are roaring and foaming, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. So it's describing this widespread destruction. It's devastation. It sounds like something you might watch in an end-of-the-world apocalyptic-type movie. The waters are rising, the mountains are sinking. It's the end of the world. Do you remember the Indian Ocean tsunami in 2004? On December 26th of that year, a 9.1 magnitude earthquake, one of the largest earthquakes ever recorded, it struck the Indian Ocean and it triggered a tsunami that impacted more than 10 nations. In Sumatra and Indonesia, the waves were 100 feet tall. Those who lived along the coast, there was no escape from the watery destruction that came. 230,000 people lost their lives. And millions more were displaced because of these powerful waves. That tsunami in 2004 gives us a picture of the chaos that Psalm 46 is describing. But that's not the only chaos you meet in this psalm. The first is the roaring of nature, but the second form of chaos that it describes is the raging of nations. And you see this specifically in verse 6, where it says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. And you can see it described even further in verses 8 and 9, which talks about these weapons of warfare and conflicts. And perhaps a helpful illustration of nations raging is World War II. More than 60 countries were involved in that conflict that lasted 6 years. Exact numbers are hard to pinpoint, but historians estimate that as many as 85 million people were killed during that war. Nature roars. Nations rage. These are the examples that the psalmist uses to illustrate that our world is full of chaos. And I think these examples are especially helpful because they pinpoint our helplessness and our inability to save ourselves or to change our circumstances. It's like the writers want us to imagine ourselves standing on the beach in Indonesia as the 100-foot wave rushes at us. Or in Hiroshima, looking up as the atomic bomb falls. There's chaos and trouble and unspeakable horror, and there's nothing that we can do to change it. Have you ever felt overtaken and overwhelmed by chaos? Like most of us could testify that there have been seasons in our lives where it seemed like everything was just falling apart. Where we felt crushed by sorrow, loss, pain, broken dreams, diseases, or even the valley of the shadow of death. And there's nothing that you could do to stop it. You're just being tossed around in this wave, the waves of chaos. Maybe you're walking through that right now. That chaos is a prominent theme in this psalm. The psalm is telling us this world is full of chaos. But what is astounding as you read this psalm is the attitude of the writers throughout this entire song that they write. There is no complaint. There's no doubt. There's no anger directed at God. There's not even bewildered questions of God. They don't appear at all. And when you think about the chaos that they're describing, this is amazing. What makes it even more amazing is when you realize who wrote this psalm. So in the title, it says that this psalm was written by the sons of Korah. We don't know much about these men, other than that they were Levites who ministered in the temple. But we do know that they wrote several psalms that are included in this book, including Psalms 42 through 49. And some commentators believe that that group, Psalms 42 through 49, those psalms are not just randomly placed there. They're meant to be taken as a group. They're meant to be taken together as one collection. And it's very interesting because when you look at these other psalms in this same collection, you see that these men were responding very differently to their circumstances just a few chapters earlier. In Psalm 42, these same men, these sons of Korah, are downcast in soul. They're experiencing difficult circumstances. They're trying to respond in a godly way. They're trying to remind themselves of what's true. They're preaching to themselves, saying, hope in God, hope in God. But it is a real struggle. And they're overcome with despair, it seems. They experience this in Psalm 42. And that darkness of soul, it continues in Psalm 43. And it gets really, really dark and bad at the end of Psalm 43. for. And it's helpful for us to realize as we read those Psalms that this kind of darkness of soul or struggles is not an uncommon thing for Christians. Christians will walk through seasons where they feel overwhelmed by darkness, like these sons of Korah. But something changes in Psalm 46. A shift has taken place. In Psalm 42, these men are grieving because it feels like God's breakers and waves are just washing over them. And in Psalm 46, they have complete confidence even when the waves are covering the entire world. Psalm 42, they ask God in bewilderment, "Why are my enemies oppressing me?" And Psalm 46, they're resting in God even though the nations continue to rage. So what happened? What changed the outlook and attitude of these men so that they're transformed from writing songs of being downcast in their souls to having complete confidence in the midst of the world's chaos? It was the presence of God. In Psalm 42 and 43 and 44, the sons of Korah are struggling because it feels like God is far away. They don't feel his presence. They express their hope, their longing. They want to be in the presence of God, but over and over again, you just see this despair because it feels like God is far away. But in Psalm 46, the Lord in his mercy allows them to feel his presence with them. And that changed everything. And it's this reality that God's presence, God is present with his people. That's the second theme of this psalm. You see it all throughout. In verse 1, God is described as a present help in trouble. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her, his people. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. Verse 11 repeats that refrain, the Lord of hosts is with us. So God's presence with his people, with these sons of Korah, was the factor, the determining factor that changed everything for them. It was God's presence that enabled them to face the chaos of the world with confidence. That's the main idea of this whole song. God's presence with his people enables them to face chaos with confidence. That was true for the sons of Korah, and that is true for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ today. As you look closer at the psalm, you see why that is. You see why God's presence gives his people confidence. The psalm is broken down into three parts. If you notice at the end of verse 3, the end of verse 7, and the end of verse 11, there's this word, it's a musical term, Selah, but it divides the psalm into three parts, and each of those parts reveals a different reason why God's presence makes such a difference in the lives of his people. And these are the reasons. You can face chaos with confidence. God's presence lets you do that because God's presence assures us of infinite help. Because God's presence assures us of lasting joy. And because God's presence assures us of final victory. If you are a Christian, you need to know that God is with you. And because God is with you, you can be assured of these things as well. And because of that, when chaos overwhelms your life, you can endure it with confidence. There's so much hope in this psalm, and we're going to dig deeper into each of those points to mine that out of the depths for us. So let's first look at God's presence with us assures us of infinite help. Look with me at Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3 again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So this psalm, it begins with a direct view of God and his relationship with his people. And it offers three pictures to help illustrate that relationship. The first image it uses is God as refuge. So it's a place of protection. It's shelter from danger. A very similar word is used in verses 7 and 11, where the psalmist says that the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. It implies a high place, maybe set on a mountain or a cliff, that provides protection from an enemy. It's this imagery that inspired Martin Luther as he wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress is Our God." Next, the psalmist described God as strength. So this picture, it's used often throughout the Old Testament. One example is Moses and the Israelites. They've just left Egypt. God has brought them through the Red Sea. Pharaoh and his army have been destroyed. And as they're on the beach watching the soldiers, the bodies of the soldiers who were trying to kill them wash up, they sing. They start worshiping God and they sing, "The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." Strength, it enables us to endure and persevere and not quit, even in the midst of great difficulty. So the final portrayal of God in verse 1 is a very present help in time of need or in trouble. In other words, he's not far away. He's not aloof. He's not even just present. He is very present. And in his closeness, he's willing to get his hands dirty to help us. Now, one thing that I want you to see about these descriptions of God is how personal they are. Pay very close attention to what this psalm says. It does not say that God provides refuge. It says he is the refuge. It does not say that he imparts strength. He is the strength. It does not say that he offers help. He himself is the help. And these are descriptions not just of what God does, but of who he is. And not just who he is in general, in these unspecific terms, but who he is for us. The infinite, all-glorious God. He's not just a refuge. He is our refuge. And strength and help. And it's because of this personal relationship with God that the sons of Korah are able to look on the catastrophic events taking place around them and they respond in such a non-typical way. In verse 2, it says, "Therefore we will not fear, even though the world falls apart and the waters roar and the mountains tremble and the earth is changed." As the sons of Korah are writing those words, I think what is going through their minds is the story of the flood in Genesis 7 through 9. That story where God judges sinful humanity by destroying the earth in a worldwide flood. Psalm 46 sounds like a description of that event. The waters are rising, the mountains are sinking. It's destruction, it's chaos. It seems to fit perfectly with what's going on here. And that flood account, it was like God was uncreating the world. He was destroying it. It was like he was saying, "It's done, it's over, I'm uncreating everything." So what the sons of Korah are saying is, even if God sent another flood to destroy the entire world, to judge humanity in his wrath, and creation itself was unmade, we won't fear. We won't be afraid. We won't have worry or anxiety or despair because of God. Because He is with us. Because of who He is for us, our refuge, our strength, our help. That's what they're saying. Do you know that help in your own life? Now, it's important for us to acknowledge as we think about this, God's presence doesn't mean that there will be no trouble and no suffering. God is our refuge and strength and our help, but that doesn't mean that everything will be easy and that all hardship will be taken away. Even this psalm itself testifies of that because it's describing this kind of chaos. We know from Scripture, we know from history, you know from your own life that there is hardship, there's chaos, there's trials. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you can be assured that in the midst of every conflict, even those conflicts that shake you to your very core, that God is with you. And because God is with you, you have infinite help. You can face these things with hope and joy, these trials with confidence, because God Himself gives you Himself, and it is His very nature, the infinite God. He gives you Himself so that you can have infinite help. It's so easy for us to look for help elsewhere, isn't it? We want to find refuge in our finances. We want to find strength in our health. We want to find help in our own plans and efforts. And we want these things to remove trouble from our lives. As a believer, you have something much better. Much better than finances, health, and strong effort. You have something much better even than the absence of trouble. You have the infinite God who gives you Himself to be your infinite help. And because of that, you can face chaos with confidence. The next reason why God's presence is so helpful to us, why it gives us such confidence, is because God's presence assures us of lasting joy. I want you to look with me at Psalm 46, verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So this next section, it begins by speaking of a river. And the waters in this river are very different from the waters that we just read about in the first section of the psalm. In verses 2 and 3, the floodwaters of God's judgment fill the earth. But here, in verses 4 and 5, the waters don't destroy life, they give life. They're not taking and threatening joy, they're giving joy. Now, I don't think we're meant to take this as a literal river, but rather as a picture of the joy that God's presence gives to His people. That joy that we experience as God's people, it's unspeakable. It's full of glory. It's like a cold, glorious river flowing through a dry, lifeless desert. These waters of delight, however, are not for everyone. They are for God's people. They're only for God's people. They make glad the city of God, it says, which is the place where God dwells. So again, you see this theme of God's presence with His people. Verse 5, it says, God's in the midst of her. God will help her. So the idea that this is communicating, this river in this city, God's city with his people, is that God will preserve the joy of his people, the gladness of the city of God. He's not going to let that joy vanish. He's not going to let it be taken away. It's going to last. He's going to help his city. And then verse 6 takes an interesting twist. It doesn't continue this thought of a delight-giving river or the city of God and the help that God gives his people. Instead, this psalm begins to talk about nations raging and kingdoms tottering before the Lord speaks and the earth melts. It's an interesting twist, but when you put those two parts together, what you see is it's describing two groups of people. The first group of people consists of those in this city of God, those who experience the joy of this river, of God's presence. They have the assurance of God's help. They know that they will never be shaken. The second group consists of the nations and the kingdoms of the earth that are not part of the city of God. They don't have the gift of God's presence. They don't have the assurance of his help or his protection. In fact, you have what appears to be the opposite. These nations, they don't delight in God's presence. God, when he speaks to these raging nations, they're appearing to suffer his wrath because he's uttering his voice and then the earth is melting. So God is pouring out his wrath on them. Does it sound familiar to you? This description in these verses is strikingly similar to Psalms 1 and 2. Now, many Old Testament scholars today believe that Psalms 1 and 2, again, they weren't randomly placed at the beginning of the book. They were put there for a reason. They were ordered there for a reason because they're kind of the foundation for the rest of the book of Psalms. They're meant to be like a pair of glasses that you look through at the rest of the book so that you better understand the rest of the book. It gives you greater clarity and understanding when you read through the entire book, when you look through the lens of Psalms 1 and 2. And it appears that this section in Psalm 46 is just pointing you back to those first two psalms. So I'm going to summarize those two psalms for you. And as I do, just listen for the similarities between these two sections. In Psalm 1, you have a description of a blessed man. The man who experiences joy and happiness because he's the one who does not walk according to wickedness, but he delights in God's law. And this man, this blessed man, is described as a tree firmly planted by streams of water, like a river. And Psalm 1 concludes with the reality that the wicked are not going to stand in God's judgment. They shall be moved, but the righteous will stand forever. They will not be shaken. They will not perish. Psalm 2 begins and says, "Why do the nations rage?" Like it says in Psalm 46. The peoples are plotting in vain. And then Psalm 2 goes on to describe how these kingdoms of the world are raging, not against each other, but they're raging against God. They don't want to be under God's rule. They're fighting against him. They think that there is more joy outside of God's presence than in God's presence. And so they rebel and they fight. And how does God respond? Psalm 2 says that he will speak to them in his anger. Like Psalm 46, he utters his voice. And in Psalm 2, the thing that God says is that he has installed his king, his anointed son, who will rule the nations and destroy his enemies like pottery. Psalm 2 then ends with a warning and a promise. The warning is, submit to God's rule and revere his son as Lord and humbly acknowledge his kingship or you will be destroyed in his wrath. The promise is that whoever takes refuge in the Lord's anointed king will be blessed and happy and joyful forever. in him. So you see those connections. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 show, just like Psalm 46, two groups of people. The first group finds their joy, happiness, blessedness in the presence of God and his word, and their joy lasts because God is with them. He is helping them. He's going to preserve their joy. The second group of people seeks to find their joy apart from God, in being free from God and his law. And so they rage against God and his rule, but their joy will not last. It sounds like a commentary on our world today, doesn't it? All around us, we see people who rage against God and his right to rule over them. They don't want to submit to his lordship and authority. They want to create their own happiness. And so they rage against the Lord and against his right to rule. But their joy will not last. It will vanish just as if they were trying to grasp smoke. And ultimately, they'll experience the judgment of God for their rebellion against him. I just want to pause for a moment here. It is almost certainly the case that in this room right now, there are people who fit this description. Maybe you are here and you are raging against the Lord. You don't want to submit to him. And you are clinging to your sin to make you happy. It could be overt rebellion, where it's not hidden at all and you're just rebelling against the Lord. Or maybe it is something in the deepest corner of your heart that only you know, but you are not submitting to the Lord. You are not acknowledging his right to rule over you. Regardless of how it reveals itself, you rage against the Lord because you think you'll be happier doing things your way instead of God's way, or you think you'll have greater joy away from God than you will in the presence of God. If that is you, you need to know that the joy that you're seeking apart from God will not last. It will fade away. You're like a child on the seashore building a castle, and you think that castle is going to stand and it's going to give you joy, and the waves are coming. And the waves are coming, and they're going to destroy what you're putting your hope in. And if you persist in your rebellion against the Lord, it's not just going to destroy what you're building, pouring your life into, it's going to sweep you away as well. You will be carried away in the wrath of God. But you need not perish. The Lord offers mercy. The Lord offers salvation and pardon for your sin. He sent his son. This is what we sing about. This is what we rejoice in. This is what we celebrate, that the Lord sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the anointed king. And as the anointed king, to give his life for our sin. So that we, if we turn to him for refuge, we say, I abandon all these other things and I seek you alone to save me. And I submit to your rule. He brings us in. He takes us as his own. He'll do that for you. If that is you today, if you are not one of his children, if you are persisting in your rebellion against him, do not persist in your rebellion. Come to him. Why would you refuse this offer of mercy? God offers you refuge. Come and be saved and find that joy that lasts. for those of us who are Christians here today, let me say this. It's easy for us to lose our eternal perspective, isn't it? Sometimes we can look around at the world and we see people who are enjoying life, who don't know God, don't follow God, and we see that their life seems really easy. Seems like their joy is just going on and persisting, and they don't have the same troubles that we have as God's people. It seems like others have no hardship, and it can be discouraging. We can think, why, God, why? This doesn't make sense. Why am I suffering and they're not? I love you and they don't. What is going on? Don't be discouraged when it seems that the world has all the joy and you have all the sorrow and pain. The world may have joy now. It won't last. It'll be gone. It'll fade. But as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your joy will last. God is in the midst of his people. The river makes glad the city of God, and he will help his people, and it will endure through all eternity. Your joy will not fade away because you have God. God is with you for eternity. When you keep that eternal perspective, it strengthens you to endure when chaos floods your life. When you wonder, why is this happening to me now? You can remember, I have joy because God is with me now, and it will endure forever. The trials will fade. The trials will disappear. The sorrow will be gone one day. The joy will endure and last. God's presence with us enables us to face chaos because it assures us that we have infinite help, and it assures us that we have lasting joy. It also helps us because it assures us that we have final victory. Look with me at verses 8 through 11. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now, based on this final section, some scholars believe that this psalm was written after God miraculously delivered the people of Israel from one of their enemies. And the event that they speculate on, they don't know for sure, but they think maybe it was this event, is when the army of the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem during the reign of King Hezekiah. Now, at this time, the Assyrian king, he besieged Jerusalem, and he sent one of his servants to mock Hezekiah and the people of Israel. He was mocking them because of how weak and helpless they were. They could do nothing to defend themselves. He was mocking them for that. And he was also mocking their trust in God. It's like, you're trusting in God? None of the gods of the nations have protected them. What will your God do? And it was true. From a human perspective, Hezekiah and his people were as good as dead. There was no way they could escape this. There was no way they could be delivered, humanly speaking. But Hezekiah prayed. He sought the Lord's help. He asked God to deliver the people from Assyria to prove to the enemies that he was the one true God. And God listened to Hezekiah's prayer, and he accomplished this amazing deliverance for him. That night, God sent one angel, and that angel decimated the Assyrian army, killed 185,000 soldiers. So whether that was the event that inspired this psalm or not, it does helpfully convey what the sons of Korah were seeking to communicate. At this point in the psalm, the songwriters call to us. They're not just praying, they're calling to us, and they say, come, behold the works of the Lord. And then they walk us through a battlefield. It's not an active battlefield where the war is raging, but one where the battle is over. The fight has been won. The enemies have all been defeated. And the one who conquered on this battlefield was God, the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob, the one who always keeps his covenant love with his people. He's the victor. So the war has ceased. The bows have been broken. The spears have been cut in two. The chariots have been burned. And these sons of Korah, they exhort us. They say, look at this. Look at the battlefield. It's over. God did it. He won the victory. No one, not even all the raging nations, were able to stand against him. Do you see it? Come and behold. Walking through the battlefield, it undeniably teaches us of the Lord's sovereignty over all the earth. That he is in control, that he is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. And no one can say to him, what have you done? He's in control. And verse 10, as you read it, a different voice breaks on the scene. God himself speaks. And he says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Have you ever seen that verse on a picture or on a calendar? If you have, it probably has beautiful, calm scenery behind the words. Like a gentle stream flowing through a forest, or a sunset shining on a field of beautiful flowers. And it just gives this calm, serene feeling. And those pictures, what they're trying to communicate is that we as God's people should be still. We should rest in God. We should know that he's accomplishing his purpose. And God is speaking to us, wants us to rest in him. He wants us to trust him, to know that he is God. These pictures can be very beautiful. There's nothing wrong with those pictures. And it is true that we should rest in the Lord and trust in him. But I think the sons of Korah had a different picture in their mind when they wrote these words. It appears that verse 10, God isn't speaking to his people. He's speaking to his enemies, to the raging nations who oppose him and his rule. And so in essence, what God is doing in verse 10 is he's saying to his enemies, stop your raging. Be still. I am God, not you, and I will be exalted in the earth. So it's God declaring his victory over his enemies. And the picture that I envision, it's not a peaceful scene. It is what this passage describes. It's a battlefield. The end of a battle where there's broken chariots and spears, and God is speaking victory over his enemy. It gives a different feel, doesn't it? You could see how this section would fit nicely with the account of God delivering Hezekiah and Jerusalem from the Assyrians. It fits very well with many stories in the scripture where God delivered his people miraculously, where he acted for his people. But ultimately, what this scene is pointing us to, I don't think it's ultimately pointing us backwards to something that happened already. I think it's pointing us forward. Nations are still raging, aren't they? People still rebel against God and his rule. The system of this world opposes God and his people, and that opposition can be fierce. But a day is coming when all that is going to change. Pastor Ligon Duncan, he describes it like this: Christians, we as Christians need to pre-remember what is going to happen, or we need to remember beforehand what is going to happen in the future. One day, the Lord will return, and all opposition will cease. The wars will be laid to rest. The weapons that were used in rebellion against God will be shattered. One day, Jesus Christ will come back, and every knee will bow before him. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord, even those enemies that raged the most fierce. One day, all nations and the whole earth will behold the glory of the exalted God in the face of Jesus Christ. One day, the final victory will be accomplished. And it's this victorious God, our refuge and our strength and our very present help, who will accomplish it. And he's the one who's with us. Infinite help, lasting joy, final victory. These are what we have, friends. If we are followers of Christ, these are the blessings that are ours because God is with us. And we need to remember, just before we close, why God is with us. And it's because of Christ. It's because of Jesus. The only reason that we're not with the enemies in this psalm that are destroyed is because Jesus came to us and rescued us, dying on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve, dying for our sins and rising from the dead. He saved us, and now he is with us. That's why we're not destroyed with the enemies. Jesus endured the wrath of God so we wouldn't have to. It's because of him that we have assurance that God is with us. That's something that even the sons of Korah looked forward to. Remember I told you that collection of Psalms, Psalm 42 through 49, they're a collection. And in those first three Psalms, they're despairing and discouraged and don't know what to do. But in Psalm 46, there's this confidence. Well, what changed? Well, Psalm 45, the whole Psalm is just describing their hope in God's King that will come one day to reign. They were looking forward to Jesus. And if they were able to look forward to Jesus without knowing much of the details of our salvation, how much more can we rejoice in our salvation, in the God who has come, the King who will reign forever? What a joy to know that our God is with us. No wonder Martin Luther found help in this psalm. May we find it as well. Let's pray.